now continue looking at the letter of James, and you should find under the church, I always say that church instead of chair, under the chair in front of you, or the chair you're sitting on, you'll find a red Bible like this, and you might find it helpful to take hold of that so that you can look up the passage that we're looking at together this morning, which comes in James chapter 3. And George is going to read this passage for us, and I'd encourage you to follow along.
James chapter 3. Taming the tongue. Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. When we put bits in the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal around. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbour bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. Amen.
Thank you, George. Let me pray as we come to think about these words together. God our Father, we sometimes find ourselves almost overwhelmed by the sheer volume of words in our generation. So much information, so many opinions, all competing for our attention. And yet sometimes in the midst of that, we find ourselves struggling to answer even quite basic questions about who we are, or what we're for, or who you are, and how it all hangs together. And so we ask that in our time together this morning, we wouldn't simply be adding to the noise and the confusion, but that you might speak to us clearly in a way that we can hear and understand as we consider the Bible, your word for us. And we pray the same for our children and young people as they meet in their own groups, that they might come into a greater awareness of your love and your concern for them. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. The opening words of that reading: not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Now, for anyone who finds themselves in the position of teaching within the church, these are very sobering words to be faced with. These are sobering words for me. And sometimes, though often only with hindsight, I am aware that I said the wrong thing, or said the right thing, but probably in the wrong way. And words are powerful. So when you're in the position of being a teacher, I guess there is that heightened responsibility to listen to what God might be saying in the word, and then figuring out what it might mean to preach that message faithfully. So please do pray for me. Pray for whoever finds themselves standing at the front on a Sunday. Pray for those who are teaching in other churches and in other contexts. Please pray for those who teach the truths and stories of the Bible to our youngest in the creche, and those who are in BLAST. But this passage is not only for teachers. In fact, they're sobering words probably for all of us. James says, we all stumble in many ways. And of course, some of the ways we stumble are obvious and spectacular, failures that the whole world gets to see. But often it's far more subtle and everyday. And most often of all, it's simply saying the wrong thing. And so James says, anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. And we don't expect, and I don't think James expects anyone to always say the right thing or to never say the wrong thing. In fact, it's very hard to imagine a world where you can communicate without having any possibility of miscommunication. And sometimes our words can be problematic. We say what's untrue or unkind or unnecessary or unhelpful, or at the extreme, saying something that is cruel, or saying something that's none of those negative things, but nonetheless, as the other person hears them, is misunderstood, taken the wrong way, or out of context. So the words on our lips are powerful. The words that we write are powerful. Our words can help, heal, welcome. And perhaps you can think of moments in your own life where someone has said just the right thing, just at the right moment, and a day or a situation where everything was wrong or where you were stuck is suddenly changed, even just for a moment, by what someone says, a kind word, a moment of humor that made all the difference. And words and communicating is part of what it means to be a person, to be personal and relational, part of what it means to be human. The poet W.H. Auden has a lovely poem called Their Lonely Betters. And really, I'm not going to read the poem, but he's sitting in his garden, or that's the sense you get, listening to all these birds chirping away, making noise but without words. He says, not one of them was capable of lying. And then he flips to thinking about himself and his human relationships full of words, and says, words are for those with promises to keep. Words of promise, commitment, truth can be very powerful words. And at the heart of our baptism and joining the church, we ask people to make promises. These are words that we're taking seriously. And at the heart of our faith is what James calls earlier in his letter the word of truth, i.e. what God would say to us, a word which is powerful, creative, freeing, effective. And so God's word is undoubtedly powerful, but James would say your words are powerful too, but just as easily as they might be creative, they can be destructive. Instead of freeing, they can be suffocating. Instead of effective and life-giving, they can be deadening. And James's focus here is on our words, and he does it by speaking about the tongue. And James will say the tongue, although it's small, you look at someone's face or their whole body, the tongue seems so small, and yet it can exert a huge influence, a disproportionate influence. It's like the bit in the mouth of a horse or the rudder of a ship, insignificant in relation to the whole, yet able to control and direct or misdirect the whole. Potentially harnessed for good, yet also potentially very destructive. And then he uses the most arresting image of all, I think, of the tongue being like a spark which can ignite a towering blaze. And so we have the destructive potential of the words that we say, a power that can quickly get out of hand. And actually, we talk like this all the time. We talk about people being roasted by someone else and their words, or people using barbed words. We say, well, they just about bit my head off, this violent language that we associate with our words. And earlier this week, when Nicola Sturgeon stood up to give her resignation speech, she said this: "The nature and form of modern political discourse means that there is a much greater intensity, dare I say it, brutality, to life as a politician than in years go by." And she's saying, look, if you look at the way in which we talk about the things that matter in the public square, it's hard to deny that there is brutality. It doesn't matter which party you follow. The way in which we talk to and about each other is severe, it is vicious, and it causes hurt. And so for James, the sheer power of words, coupled with an inability to rein them back in, like the fire that just goes beyond reasonable control, is a recipe for disaster. And so we have that extraordinary sentence: the tongue is also a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is set on fire by hell. And although there's a sense of hyperbole, these are extreme language he's using here, when we look around ourselves and think of our own experiences and the times of hurt and the mess that we make individually and collectively and even as nations, often words are at the root of it. The novelist Ben Ockrey writes this: "It sometimes seems to me that our days are poisoned with too many words, words said and not meant, words said and meant, words divorced from feeling, wounding words, words that conceal, words that reduce, dead words. Words collect in the blood, in the soul, and either transform or poison people's lives. Bitter and thoughtless words poured into the ears of the young have blighted many young lives in advance. We all know people whose unhappy lives twist on a set of words uttered to them on a certain unforgotten day at school, in childhood, or at university." And you can perhaps reflect on your own story, perhaps even the last week. You might think about the email that you wish you hadn't sent, or the argument where no one won but everyone went home unhappy, or the words that even as you were saying them, you began to wonder how you could, you know, kind of apply some sort of spin doctor effect to rein them back in or soften them. Words that land like sticks and stones, that bruise, that harm. And at this point we say, well, James, yeah, we recognize what you're talking about. But we say thanks, but no thanks, to the prospect of a guilt trip. And we might wonder what James has to offer us that is helpful beyond just inviting us to take our seat on the naughty step. And James certainly wants us to take this seriously. He wants us to see that the reality is the way we use and misuse our words is endemic. He says all kinds of animals, birds and reptiles and sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. For James, this is not something that we're to play down. It's something to take seriously. And sometimes we do take it seriously. You know, we're rightly sensitive to abusive or threatening language, to hate speech in all its different stripes. But there are also, I suppose, our more polite sins, the half-truth, the gossip, the snide asides, the irate emails, passive-aggressive messages that by comparison seem like small beans. But I think James recognizes in his generation, and we experience this all the time, that these words can be the thin edge of a wedge that causes division. And then trust just disintegrates, and you end up with people hurting and lonely and anxious. You end up with resentment. And any sense of peace, peace within ourselves, peace in our community, just goes out the window. And so we ask, what is the answer? We see the problem, but what is the answer? Is it to take practical measures? Do you slow down, count to 10 before you hit send? Do you obsessively replay every conversation to try and work out where you went wrong or who was to blame? Do you make sure that you don't drink and text or email when you're tired or hungry or angry? Do you think of the old phrase, you know, if you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all? And therefore, to be completely harmless, perhaps just close in. Stop talking. Stop saying anything in case your words are the spark that causes hurt or problems. But all of these things are sticking plasters that really focus on the output. They're all techniques. And James does not have a technique for us. In fact, he wants us to see that our words really betray something else. They betray a deeper issue. He puts it like this. He says, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who've been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. And James would say, well, that's not how it should be. And what that points to is a dividedness within us. And that what is coming out of our mouths reflects the reality of what is in us. And so he draws comparisons with nature. He says, can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? Can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. If we are to see our words be words of blessing instead of cursing, if we're to use our words in a way that builds people up, makes things better rather than worse, we need to do more than simply apply a kind of filter to what's coming out of our mouths. We need to get beneath the skin. We need to address what is inside of us. And the whole good news of the Bible is more than just an attempt to modify behavior. It constantly pushes us to recognize that if hurtful kind of gunk is coming out of us, we need to look at what is in us. And in the latter part of our reading, James talks about those who harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in their hearts. And if that's what's in your heart, what will come out will be in the end destructive. Destructive to relationships, destructive to community, destructive to ourselves. But instead, what is in us is something that has been sought and received from God, then the picture might be very different. James writes of the wisdom that comes from heaven. That's first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. You know, we tell people, or children especially, you know, I say, you know, wash out your mouth after they say something particularly rude or offensive. But James wants more for us than that. And he wants us to see that what God does for us in Christ is more rigorous than that. It involves a reorientation of our hearts, or a bringing together the things that we divide, a change from being turned in on ourselves, all those ambitions, all those envious looks at the person next to us, and instead opens us up to what God has to say, God's wisdom, and being open to others and their needs and their gifts. But how do we get from one to the other? So what happens in baptism. We have a wonderful picture of how and where the problem is addressed. In the water, we have a picture of being washed clean. In the way we speak of a new name, we have a sense of a new start and identity. We have a picture of something that is not good being put to death and resurrection into a new life. So if we think about the tongue, the cursing mouth, the lying tongue are taken with Jesus to the cross. They're put to death. And with the resurrection comes the possibility of a new life, where it's the word that blesses that gets the final word. And so it's sobering. The words we use can create trouble for ourselves and for others, and there's no point in pretending otherwise. Again, if you go on social media, just read the comments. Go beneath the line at the end of the article. And so much of it is depersonalizing, it's dehumanizing. We see the brutality of our words. And so what we are urged to do here is to be realistic, on one hand, about our starting point, but also to be open to what God is saying. And to recognize God is not just trying to knock off the rough edges, to make you into the least bad version of yourself. But instead, God is giving us his Son, giving of himself, so that we might receive a new life in him. So what God gives is not damage limitation, but the possibility of peace in the fullest sense. And the testimony of Scripture is that God can make much out of the least promising material. And the same tongues that, you know, as we sang earlier, call out among the scoffers, are the same tongues that can praise God and honor him. And God is pleased to accept that. He doesn't cancel us. And so amidst all the noise and heat of our words, we need to hear God's word, which is not another lie. It's not another accusation. It's a word of truth, and it's a word of welcome that seeks to bring about something new and something better in us and between us. Let's pray. God our Father, sometimes when we play back the things that we've said, or read back the things that we've written and sent, we become frustrated with ourselves. And we're embarrassed because we feel we've said the wrong thing. And we know it's not the first time, and we suspect it isn't the last time. And so we ask that you would forgive us for when it's the wrong voice that we listen to and the wrong thing that we say. And instead we ask that you would help us to hear your word to us, which is always a word of grace and a word of welcome. And that you might bring new life within us, and that we might begin to enjoy all that that offers to us in our relationships and in our church family and even in our society. That peace, not brutality, would be the hallmark of how we speak to one another, even when we disagree. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.